Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and moan and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. We continue our series of studies on the epistle of James. James writes in a forthright manner. He writes in a quite abrupt manner to the liking of most people today. But we have seen how he writes, and he stood a point. He does not mince his word. And his writing shows to us that the problems we face today was faced by the churches in James' time. And James, writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, intends his word to speak to us today, just as it spoke to the people in his time. Now, we take it up to chapter 3. From chapter 3 onwards, we want to consider how it affects the study of today's passage, which is chapter 4, verse 7 to verse 17. In chapter 3, there have been those who hanker to be teachers of the word. They desire in the wrong way to be teachers of the word. We have noted that in the Bible, Christians are encouraged to become teachers of the word. Hebrews chapter 5, for example, tells us that by this time, all of us need to be teachers of the word, teachers in one way or another, and yet we are still feeding on the milk of God's word. Then in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we are told that there are gifts given by Christ to the church, and we are to desire the higher gifts, which is the gift of being teachers of the word. So the Bible encourages all Christians to be teachers of the word, but to desire to be teachers of the word in a right sense, with the right attitude, is different from those who want to push themselves forward because they want glory for themselves. They want to show themselves to be important. Now that is what is being condemned here. So there were those who have the wrong attitude towards being teachers, and James warned them to be careful. That, and he tells us in chapter 3, verse 1, that those who teach the word of God will receive a stricter judgment from God. Then he goes on to show that such people like to give their own opinion too much. They talk too much. In any company, their voice is often heard loudest. They want to attract attention to themselves. They portray themselves as people who know so much. Yeah? And along the way, James warned them that that sort of attitude displayed in actions that are not very pleasing to God and not edifying to others. Such attitude actually is fraught with danger. Your tongue can do so much good, but if not controlled, it can do so much harm. And in particular, we are told in verse 6 of chapter 3, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it sets on fire, it is set on fire by hell. So strong words have been used. And this leads on to the fact that such people lack understanding from above. They lack heavenly wisdom. They think they know so much when in fact their so-called knowledge is of the world. It is earthy, of this earth. Okay? And that is taught in verse 13 onwards. Who is wise and understanding among him, let him show by good conduct that his works are done in meekness of wisdom. And such people cause a lot of trouble in the church. Their words and their attitude harm a lot of people. People don't like what they say, don't like their pushiness, don't like their Mr. Know-all attitude, and along the way, harsh words are exchanged, and soon you discover people get agitated and people begin to be in strife with one another, they quarrel with one another. And James directly addresses this matter. And in chapter 4, he shows to us that the root cause of all this is actually pride. When a person is proud, he is self-centered. He is only concerned about himself. He does not think of how his actions affect other people. And then, pride is something that is abominable to God. God hates pride because pride causes so much harm. And we were reminded that pride was the cause of Satan's fall from heaven. And so, the first part of chapter 4 ends with the warning in verse 6. But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So God is not pleased with those who are proud, but those who are humble, he gives grace. Then that leads us to the second part of James chapter 4, which we are considering tonight. And as usual, James is very forthright. He issues a call to repentance to those who are in such a state. And John Blanchard, in commenting on this passage, says that it is addressed to backslidden Christians. John MacArthur, in commenting on this passage, says that it is addressed to nominal Christians, in other words, those who are not truly Christians. I believe that both categories fall under the teaching of this passage. It is addressed to all those who are found in the church, in Christian circles, who would claim themselves to be Christians, but they are either backslidden and need to be restored, or they are actually nominal Christians who do not have spiritual life in themselves. They have been in the company of Christians too much to the point that they behave like other Christians, they talk like other Christians, but God's grace is not seen operating in their lives. So this passage here is addressed to both categories, either backslidden Christians or those who are nominal, who are in name only, who are Christians. And in giving this teaching, it constitutes a warning to others who may not fall into any of these two categories. And it is also teaching and instruction to us to be on the lookout so that we are aware of the danger of strife caused by people like this. So how is this call to repentance issued? It is issued, first of all, in relation to our relationship with God, then in our relationship to others, and then in relation to ourselves. So these then are the three ways by which the call to repentance is given. So you look up, that is, you are considering your relationship with God. You look out, that is horizontally, you consider the relationship with others. Then you look at yourself, that is, you consider this teaching in relation to your own life. So that helps us to follow James' arguments. So we come to the first section, the necessity to humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, verse 7 to verse 10. Now what is pride? We have seen already. Pride is thinking too highly of yourself. And it includes failure to submit yourself to God, as you can see in verse 7. Therefore, submit to God. The therefore links the submission to God to the earlier verses, and in particular verse 6, where we are warned of the danger of pride. Pride, the root cause of all the strife in the church. So when you are proud, you consider only yourself. You don't consider how your action looks like in the sight of God. So you are not bothered about keeping to God's will, doing what is pleasing to God. You are only concerned about yourself. But James is saying, now that you understand that strife arises from pride, pride is such that you are so focused on yourself. Look up, look upwards. You have forgotten to look up. So look up and see yourself in the sight of God. Now, what is the duty that you owe to God? It is to submit yourself to Him. So when you're proud, you're unable to submit yourself to God. You're called upon now to submit yourself to God instead of remaining in pride. And of course, another way of putting it is that you are in need of humility. There's no humility in you. So in verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. So we are quite clear what pride is all about and what needs to be done. So James is saying, don't just look at yourself. Now look up, and see that there is a need for you to be submitted to God. Now, if you are submitted to God, it will show itself in your various relationships in life. We see the same word to submit used in other passages of the Bible, and therefore we know that it is a reference to the same thing. If a person is submitted to God, and that is his overall attitude, he's not perfect, we know that, but if that is his overall attitude, he's a true believer, he's submitted to God, he wants to do God's will, he wants to live in a God-glorifying manner, it will be reflected in his various relationships in life. So we say it includes civic life, it includes church life, it includes family life, it includes business life. These are just some of the important areas of life. So in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, we are told in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evil doers and for the praise of those who do good. So in civic life, in our life, in society, we are to submit to those who are governing over us. So the same word is used. Then in church life, we learn from 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 16. In fact, various passages teach this, but we are just selecting a few verses here and there. So in verse 16 of 1 Corinthians 16, the same word to submit is used. See? That you also submit to such and to everyone who works and labors with us. So Paul is saying, these are people who do the work of ministry, who preach the gospel, who serve the Lord, bringing his word to you. Now you submit to such. Then in the family, what Paul wrote to the Ephesians is repeated in the epistle to the Colossians. And we can quote Ephesians chapter 5, but here we shall look at only one passage, namely Colossians chapter 3 and verse 18. It says, wives, submit to your own husbands as it is fitting in the Lord. So again, the same word is used. And then in business life, again in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18, we have these words. We are told, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. Of course, this is difficult to put into practice, but Christians enabled by the Lord to put this into practice. What is not possible for the unregenerate person is made possible by one who is born again by the Spirit. So although remaining sins cause us to react to harsh masters in the same way as non-believers, nevertheless, with this teaching in mind, we know that the Holy Spirit in us will enable us to obey. So otherwise, this teaching wouldn't be given in the Bible. So all in all, what we are saying then is, if we are truly submitted to the Lord, that His Spirit dwells in us, we are able to show forth this attitude of submission in our life to proper authorities. And it will be good to confirm this point, to show that it is the general attitude of a regenerate person. In other words, a person who is born again of the Spirit, who is genuinely converted, who is a true believer and not just merely a nominal Christian. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Now, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, we are told, "And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." Then in verse 21, we are told, "Submitting to one another in the fear of God." The whole passage is about living a life that is filled with the Spirit. We know what is to be filled with the Spirit in comparison with to be baptized in or with the Holy Spirit. We are baptized in the Holy Spirit or with the Holy Spirit at the point when we are converted. We repent of our sins, we trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. That is the point when the Holy Spirit comes and lives in us and we begin to be transformed by the Holy Spirit. We begin to see God's word differently. We begin to have an inner desire to want to live in obedience to God's word. And we are in fact given the ability to obey God's word. Now, the working of the Holy Spirit in us, giving us the desire for holy things and the ability to obey God's word, that is called the filling of the Spirit. See? So the Spirit dwells in us when we are baptized in the Spirit or with the Spirit. The Spirit in us now begins to transform us, giving us holy desires and holy abilities. And that is the filling of the Spirit. So how do we worship God and serve Him? It is in the power of the Spirit. The filling of the Spirit enables us to do what is pleasing to God. Okay? So the filling of the Spirit varies in degree. You are filled already the moment you are converted. And you are to maintain that feeling. There are times when you are filled more. There are times you feel less. If you sin against God, you grieve the Holy Spirit, the power of the Spirit in you is diminished and you will be unable to do God's work well, you will be ineffective, you will not bear good witness. But if you keep a clear conscience before God and before men and cultivate your spiritual life, you are filled with the Spirit and God gives you holy desires. And as you carry out those desires, God enables you and you are being filled more than you are normally filled. So the filling of the Spirit, therefore, is not a sensation, a feeling in your heart. It is the ability, the power of God working in you to carry out His will, to glorify His name. So we don't rely on feelings, sensations, but we know that there is such a thing as the filling of the Holy Spirit, the dynamic working of the Spirit in our lives as we are given holy desires and as we act in obedience to serve Him. Okay? So we conclude therefore that a person who is backslidden will not be filled with the Holy Spirit and therefore will not be able to be much used by God. And the teaching, therefore, on submission to God applies to us Christians. When you are backslidden, you are not filled with the Spirit, and therefore you are unable to glorify God much. And it also applies to the nominal Christian. You are only a Christian in name, you are unconverted, and the Spirit does not dwell in you, and therefore you have no feeling of the Spirit. The Spirit does not fill you, and therefore you are unable to glorify God. That is why I say from the beginning that this passage applies to both those who are backslidden in their Christian life as well as those who are only nominal or in name, only who are Christians. So the call is to both categories, to repent, and of course to the second category, to those who are only nominal. That is a terrible situation to be in. You are immersed in Christian things, you are in the company of God's people, you call yourself a Christian all these years, but along the way you show no fruit in your life. See? The actions performed are merely external actions. They are not actions arising from spiritual life in you. It's almost like tying mangoes you buy from the market onto the branches of your mango tree. If the mango tree has no life, it cannot produce fruit. And all the while you keep thinking that it is a living tree. And since there's no fruit, you think that fruit is expected, therefore you buy fruit and tie it there. It's artificial. Huh? It's for show only. You're only bluffing yourself, see? And therefore, the important thing is to repent of our sins, to trust in Christ for salvation, without which we will not be able to live a God-glorifying life. And what constitutes repentance? The emphasis of the Bible is that repentance is not merely feeling sorrowful for your sins. It is not merely confessing with your mouth, but it must be followed by actions. And so here James is again forthright. He tells us that if there is true repentance, then it will be sin in your life. So since we are talking about spiritual matters, the devil is involved. We are talking about actions that is external actions that are a reflection of spiritual realities. What happens externally in our life actually is a reflection of the spiritual struggle in the invisible realm. So because a person is now a believer, along the way if he backslides, it shows that the devil is working on such a person. The person has not been careful. And between believers and non-believers, we know that believers are under the power of God. Non-believers are living under the power of Satan. They do not know it. They do not acknowledge it. They will be angry if you say that. But according to the teaching of the Bible, you cannot be here nor there. You are either under the power of God or you are under the power of Satan. There's no third power. And you cannot constitute the third power. See, we are creatures of God. We are under the sway of God. God controls our life, or Satan controls our life. And therefore, you discover that when a person is not a believer, being only a nominal Christian, Satan is going to hold him tight and not let him go. See? And for a backslidden Christian, he belongs to God, but he has not been careful, and along the way he backslides, and Satan is trying to drag him down. See? And therefore, James does not want us to overlook the spiritual struggle that is involved. And he tells us here, not only to submit yourself to God, but we must show it in practice by resisting the devil. And when we resist the devil, James, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, promises us this. He tells us this will happen. The devil will flee from you. You may think, you know, when I say no to the devil, he tempts me. I say no. He spurs me to want to act in disobedience to God's word. You say no, so you are resisting the devil. Yeah? So how do you know that the devil will flee from you? James says he will flee from you. See, he tells us that. It's not up to us to cause the devil to flee, but the moment we resist, he's telling us the devil will flee from you. Why? Because the moment you resist the devil is being reminded that you belong to God. And God is near. And the moment you draw near to God like that, you desire to do his will, God will draw near to you. So, in the spiritual realm, this is a truth that is revealed to us. Externally, we resist the devil, say no to his temptation, but keep to the desire to want to obey God. You discover the devil flees from you while God draws near to you. Okay? So that is the promise given to us. Okay? And then, true repentance will show itself in action, conviction, and thinking. Here, the mind, the affection, and the will are involved. We say the human personality consists of three basic faculties. The mind, sometimes often affection, the affection sometimes called the heart, but in the Bible, heart can be a reference to the affection, but it can also refer to the all three faculties together. It can refer to the total person, okay, the inner person. So it is better to say mind, affection, and will. So here in reverse order, there is the action, the conviction, and your thinking. See? So you know the truth in your mind. Your heart is persuaded or convicted of the truth. See? And then your action follows. You act in response to the truth that you're convinced about. So James is saying to us, cleanse your hands, you sinners. So that means your actions. He's not asking us to literally go and wash our hands. And he's not asking us to carry out the Jewish absolution of washing the hands. No. See, he's not asking us to carry out ceremonial rituals. No. But what he's saying is that let your actions be right before God. Let your actions be holy before God. Okay? Don't commit sins. See? And calling the person sinners confirms the fact that keeping the hands clean means not sinning against God. See, those whose hands are not clean, they are sinners. You see, so here definitely the action is referred to. Huh? So stop sinning against God. Begin doing what is right before God. That is what James is trying to say to us. You claim that you are resisting the devil, you are submitting yourself to God, then show it in your life. Show it in your life. Your actions, let your actions be right now. Stop doing those things that are wrong before God. Start doing what is right. Don't talk, don't confess your sins without action. You see? Ah. So while our hearts feel sorrowful over our sins and we need to confess with our mouth our sins before God, but don't confess your sins if you are not prepared to act on what you are confessing. See? So if you confess before God, then act upon it. Right? And it says, and purify your hearts. So it's not just your hands. See? Your hearts also. Cleanse your hands, purify your hearts. So let your hearts be moved by things that are pure. Huh? And don't be double-minded. Yeah? Are you with God or are you with the devil? See? Are you fighting for God or are you on the side of the devil? See? Are you a true Christian or are you not? See? Then act accordingly. Don't be double-minded. So if the word of God says this, then do it. Instead of hesitating and wavering and doing half this and half that, you think one leg in the world, one leg in the kingdom of God will cause you to be safe and cause you to benefit from both, then you are badly mistaken. Okay. Now, these are actually basic truths that we often hear about. See? But for James to put it so bluntly like this is meant to awaken us to the realization that we may be in that situation. And who knows, this study tonight is speaking to some of us here. For too long, you have confessed your sins before God, but you have never acted. You see, for too long you talk like a Christian, but you are not acting like a Christian. So James is saying, act, put it, put into action all this.
See? Then it talks about those whose attitude is sinful before God. See? Now we talk about the human personality consisting of three faculties: the mind, the heart, the will. How these three faculties interact, produce inwardly what is called the conscience. Whether your conscience is clear or unclear, whether you suppress or not. And outwardly, it's reflected in our attitude. See, if you suppress what your conscience is speaking to you about, and you act as though everything is okay, see, then it will be reflected in your attitude. See, you will have a never careless attitude, or you will have a stubborn attitude, you will have a rebellious attitude. Okay? So to such, James says, lament and moan and weep. See? Imagine a person who wail because his heart is broken, because he's really remorseful, or because he has lost a loved one. He's lamenting. Lament. No, the sound of wailing because you are really remorseful, you are really sorrowful. See? Then you moan. Moaning speaks more of the heart, the affection. You are sorrowful. And then you weep. So three words are used to press home the need for you to have a different attitude. Different from what? From the attitude of laughing away things, see, and looking upon things, taking things so lightly, when in fact you should take it seriously. Of course, in this world, there are those who major on minor things. You know? So minor things, they look upon it as so major, you know, as though the world, heavens is going to collapse on him, you see. So that is foolish of the person. But there are those who fail to see the seriousness of things. They laugh away things. And in the matter of your faith, you don't be flippant. You don't just laugh flippantly. See? You don't be joyful in the wrong way. That would be carnal joy. You see? Instead, James say, instead of laughing and waving your hand as though it's a minor matter, you see, James say, take this seriously. You need to lament, you need to moan, you need to weep. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. See? You say, if I were to lament, to moan, to weep, so I would be cast down. You want me to be in that situation? But don't argue like that. God will exalt us in His own way, in His own time. More important is that we consider our relationship with God. Is it right? If it is not right, then lament, moan, weep, see, instead of laughing and being joyful in the wrong way, see, and don't argue, using one extreme to justify another, see, if I lament, moan, and weep, then I will be a joyless Christian. But in the first place, are you right with God? See, humble yourself before God. In due time, God will exalt you, okay? So that has to do with our relationship with the Lord. Then our relationship with others, verse 11 to verse 12, we are told that, do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. And here, speaking evil of other Christians is something that has been dealt with already before. In chapter 3, verse 6, we note that the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. So strong words, very strong words. Okay? But these strong words are now applied to speaking evil of others. You can use words in various ways. You can give wrong teaching. You can say you're harming no one. No? You are feeling it only because, no, because you're guilty. See? But James is now applying this in a more direct way, saying that when you speak evil of another Christian, see, you are actually causing much harm. What are the harm caused? No, the person has feelings. He's emotionally hurt. Then the person may be discouraged or diverted away from good gospel work, and therefore gospel work is harmed. See? And when gospel work is harmed, you discover the kingdom of God is not extending as or progressing as it should, or good works are not done, and along the way dishonor might be brought to the name of Christ. So all in all, you discover that when you slander another Christian, that the effect is very great, far greater than you realize. Okay? And when you speak evil of other Christians, you are actually sinning by going against what the Lord taught. The Lord tells us in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1 to 5, not to judge other people. And of course, you must note that there is the right form of judging and the wrong form of judging. In Matthew chapter 7, turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. In verse 1 onwards, it says, judge not that you be not judged. And verse 4, how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye. Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Now this is sinful, sinfully judging another believer. But does that mean that you always say nice things about people, always look at the positive side of things, and become naive about the wrongs being committed by other Christians, and you just keep quiet when sin is committed? That is definitely not the case. But then you are not supposed to judge. So how can you determine whether a person is teaching right or wrong? And if wrong teaching is being taught, we better don't judge. You know, let God judge him. Then that is wrongly understanding the Lord's teaching here. The Lord's teaching here in Matthew 7 is sinfully judging other people. But there is a righteous judgment that we must exercise, and that is taught in John chapter 7. Turn with me to John chapter 7. Look at verse 24. The Lord says, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. In other words, you must exercise your critical thinking faculty. You don't be naive. Don't just look at the externals and take it for granted that everything is like that. No. But what is the truth? Go into the truth of the matter. Look into the facts of the matter. Get a more complete picture, get a more true picture, and form the right conclusion. Now that is exercising righteous judgment. Okay? And indeed, righteous judgment is needed. Otherwise, we will not be able to keep to the Lord's teaching, such as be wise as serpents and be gentle as doves. Now, how are you going to be wise as serpents if you don't exercise your critical thinking faculty? And similarly, we have to preach. And the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, examine yourself to see if you are in the faith. Now, we have to tell people to examine themselves, to judge. But the church also judges, in that we want to find out who are the believers before we accept them into membership. Now, there's such a thing as a credible profession of faith. When a person professes faith, is that profession of faith a credible one? Is it a believable one? We may be wrong sometimes, but based on the teaching of the Bible, we should be able to tell, and we are right most of the time. Based on the teaching of the Bible, when we apply the teaching of the Bible correctly, you discover we can tell whether a person shows credible profession of faith or not. we accept only those who show credible profession of faith to be members of the church. So all this involves judgment. So it's not just in preaching that we tell people, examine yourself. But why do we preach like that? Because we know that there are those in the church who call themselves Christians when in fact they are not Christians. And we already know that. We see, we have our doubts that they are true Christians. See, that's why we have to preach like that. And we have to practice it when we admit people into the membership of the church. So there is such a thing as exercising righteous judgment. So what the Lord is against in Matthew chapter 7 is those who are censorious, who think too highly of themselves and think too little of others, and they are hypocritical. They are people who are not sincere, and they are self-righteous. They think themselves more righteous than other people, and they are unloving. So put all this together, you discover it is that type of attitude that the Lord is against. Don't judge others with that type of critical, unloving attitude. See? And of course, such judgment will be flawed. It will often be wrong. And such judgment will be unjust upon the person being attacked. And that such judgment certainly does not flow out of Christian love. You are actually destroying a fellow believer when you slander him. Yeah? So, such a person is actually breaking the law of God. Are you saying that it is a small thing to break God's law? Are you saying that God's law does not apply to you? Are you saying that God's law is wrong and your judgment is right? Ha ha. You see? So James is saying, are you above the law? Who is now the one who gives the law? Was it you who gave the law? It's God who gave the law. So what? You now want to claim that you are above the law? You don't have to keep the law? You see? So that is what it amounts to. Okay? So ultimately speaking, the act of judging others is to place oneself above the law of God. And that prerogative, that privilege, that right belongs to God alone. God is above his own law. We are his creatures. We are to live under the law. We have no right to live above the law. So how then are we going to live? You see, it's so difficult now. We are not to have a judgmental attitude towards others. At the same time, we must practice righteous judgment. Otherwise, we will fall prey to all the errors around and be taken in for a ride, and we will suffer much, and we wouldn't be able to keep the Lord's teaching to be wise as serpents and be gentle as doves. So how are we to go about living then? The Bible tells us that while we do not have this critical, unloving, unjust attitude towards others, issuing in sinful judgment against them, we are, on the other hand, to exercise righteous judgment based on the law. And the law of God can be understood and can be kept. Otherwise, why should God give us the law? And there are times when we are unsure, and therefore we abstain. Whatever that is not of faith is sin. And it applies to your own actions, and it applies to your judgment of others' actions. Okay? So in Romans chapter 14, verse 23, we know that if you carry out something that you are not sure whether it is right or not, you still do it, you see. Now, you are sinning against your conscience. So when unsure, don't do it. See, don't do it. That's a general rule that is helpful in many situations. Of course, the more we know of God's law, the clearer it is to make decisions. But there are times when a decision is hard to make. It's a gray area to you at that point in time. You don't know all the facts, and it's difficult to decide whether to do it or not. And when you do it, you harm your own conscience. When later it turns out to be right after all, still you have harmed your own conscience. See? So when in doubt, abstain. That is a general rule. Okay? When you're not sure whether or not you should do something, then don't. But when you are sure about it, then do it. And when you assess the actions of others, you must understand, see, that you don't know the full facts of the matter. Eh? But based on what you know, and determine the what you know in the light of God's law, you weigh up, see, how serious it is. There is such a thing as errors that do not affect the faith, and there are errors that undermine the Christian faith, in which case we must sound out a warning. Okay? So there are others who see things differently. Okay? They do things in a different way. If what they believe and what they do not undermine the faith, undermine the Christian faith, yeah? Undermine the gospel, then we have to be more careful what we say. But if what we see or hear are things that are clearly wrong and affect the gospel, they affect the fundamentals of the faith, then we must sound forth a warning. Eh? So all in all, don't allow this teaching to stop us from sounding forth a warning when it is needed. If sounding forth a warning is needed and we do not do so, then we have committed what is called the sin of silence. See? Sometimes being silent when it is right to speak out can be sinful. Yeah? And we do need great wisdom to determine whether a situation requires us to speak out or not. Not everyone stands in the same relation to an issue. Sometimes we have know what is called locus standi in law. Now, in the legal sphere, we may not have the right standing to correct a person or correct a situation or to say something. But there are situations where you are the right one. Yeah? If God has placed you in such a situation, giving you all the exposure and all the experience and all the knowledge, and you don't speak out, see, then you are sinning against God by keeping silence. Right? If others are harmed, they lack knowledge, they lack experience compared to you, they lack exposure, and there you are the right person to say something, but you didn't, then you commit the sin of silence. So we do need God's wisdom to determine situations where whether we need to speak up or not. But all in all, the slander other Christians is something that most of us can tell quite clearly. When you say things that are negative, that are not necessarily true, and that might even be turned out to be untrue, that harm the feelings of a Christian, that harm the ministry of a Christian, that harm the cause of the gospel, you really have to answer before God. You know, it's serious. It's serious. How much harm has been caused to God's work, you see, because people slander others. See? So the tremendous amount of damage is so great and so it's so bad that you cannot really measure, you cannot explain to people how bad it can be. See? Now, your negative words, your unfair words about certain Christians could have caused more damage than you realize. So be very careful. Be extremely careful in case you slander other people. Then we come to the last section, to stop boasting about tomorrow. If there is genuine repentance, if there is genuine submission to God, then stop judging others and stop boasting about tomorrow. Verse 13 says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit." Don't gloss over these words. Don't just pause a moment and consider the background as well as what these words say. Now, up to today, the Jews have been known to be very good at business. Just like the Chinese in the East, the Jews in the West are known for their ability at doing business. Okay? And in the time of the writing of this epistle, this was the case as well. Okay? And here James is using that observation to illustrate the point. There are those who are good businessmen, no doubt, but they are overconfident in themselves. And see what is involved. These people, it's all in the plural, so it's not referring to just one person. It is to people who are like that. Huh? It says, today or tomorrow. Now that concerns the day. Huh? Then we will go to such and such a city. So they determine where exactly they want to go. Then we'll spend a year there. So they have determined the length of time to spend there. Okay? And they will buy and sell. So the type of activity they want to engage in, they also have made up their mind. Now what is the aim? Is to make a profit. So doing all this, planning all this, they aim to achieve this purpose of becoming rich. Wow. Wow. These people, they're good planners. Huh? They are so clear in their decision. And they have such certainty that they will make a profit. And this is used by James to illustrate self-confidence. You may not be a businessman, but if you have the same self-confidence, that trust in your own ability, and you are so certain of gaining what you aim at, then you fall into the same category. You may say, oh, but I'm a student. But wait, if you say, today, if I plan like this, I study this today, and tomorrow I study that, and the next day I will do that, and then when the time comes, I'll get that. And you see, you fall into the same category. You can be a housewife, you can be in any other profession. You need not necessarily be a businessman. But what is being illustrated here is clear to us. It is sinful self-confidence. There is a self-confidence that arises from our trust in God. When we fear God, we don't have to fear man. So people look upon us as self-confident, when in fact our confidence is in our God. Okay? And what we are talking about here, what is being taught here, is sinful self-confidence, where you lift God out of the picture, you think that your life is under your control, you determine your own destiny. See, where you will end, that is determined by yourself. You do certain actions, you will get certain results. You're so sure of that. And that attitude is also called arrogance. And arrogance in your attitude will show itself in some ways. And it often shows in boasting. So verse 16 tells us that that is arrogant boasting. Big words that arise out of a heart that is proud of self, trusting in self. Okay? Now, instead, what should we do? We are told in verse 14, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. We are sobered to realize that our life is not in our hands. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. See? Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. Now, the second part of verse 15 must be noted just as you note the first part. We should say, if the Lord wills. That means we must trust in the Lord. Don't leave him out of the picture. We are dependent on him. See? So we must express our dependence by saying, if the Lord wills. Otherwise, whatever we plan comes across as boasting, trusting in self. Eh? But the second part helps us to beware not to fall into the opposite danger, where there are those who trust in God's sovereignty and do nothing. What it says is, we shall live and do this or that. In other words, you must plan and you must take actions, necessary actions. And often as you pray, you must take the first step. God guides you one step, you take the first step. If you don't take that first step and sit down and just plan and plan, then nothing gets done. But as you plan, you must take the first step. Then God reveals more factors, and as you pray, you get direction for the next step. So action on your part is necessary. Responsible action, trustful actions. You trust in the Lord while you act. You act as the Lord works in you. Okay? Just like the Apostle Paul, he says that he labored in the work of ministry, knowing that God is at work in him mightily. Okay? So as we work, God is at work in us. If we act in accordance to his will, his revealed will, and in trust to him. So we consult his word, we apply his word to our lives, and we pray, showing forth our dependence on him. So as we move forward with planning, with action, we discover that God is actually at work in us, blessing us. So that is so different from those who boast in themselves, leaving God out of their planning. So we act, we are to act wisely, we are to plan ahead, but with the attitude of trust in the sovereign God. Now let us stop and stand back. What have we learned? First, we are to, in relation to God, we are to humble ourselves, submit ourselves to him. Then in relation to others, stop judging others, okay? And without suspending our faculty of judgment, we must judge righteously. Huh? Then in relation to our own self, our own lives, learn to act responsibly while trusting in God. Never leave God out of the picture. So by looking at these three ways in which pride is to be dealt with, we come to realize that backsliding can be cured if we come to confess our sin before God. See? Pride cause is a cause of backsliding. Along the way, there are many other causes, but as we have studied previously, in the end, it all boils down to pride. You are thinking too highly of yourself, you're too self-centered, you're too focused on yourself. That is why backsliding occurs. Then it leads to arrogance, it leads to a critical attitude towards others. And here we are warned, we may not be like this, but we are warned against pride working itself like this. And for those who are found to be backslidden, and for those who are found to be only nominal Christians, you are called upon to repent. Turn to God in the name of Jesus Christ for forgiveness of all your sins. So with that, we come to the end of tonight's study.